Well, good evening. It is 6 o'clock, so let's make a start. Welcome everybody, and tonight we're using the Redemption Hymnal, the Red Book. Let's just pray. Lord our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through your word. You are the Almighty, the indescribable, incomparable God. Yet you want us for your children. And you want it so much that you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that we could have our sins forgiven and become your children. And we thank you for another opportunity to meet together, to worship together, and to learn from your word together. And pray that you'll be with us this evening and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So let's sing our first hymn, which is number 47, To God Be the Glory.
Praise the Lord, let the earth hear.
I'm now going to read from Matthew chapter 7. So this is Jesus speaking to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 reads, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Amen. We'll sing our second hymn now and then have a time of open prayer. So 619, O happy day that fixed my choice. Let's have a time of open prayer.
presumed prayer meeting for our leading ministries this afternoon. So from there, like to just leave us in prayer for our leading ministry. Father, we thank you for the collection of clothes that there is here for Armenia. We thank you for the privilege of prayer. We thank you that we can sing with joy in our hearts because our sins have been washed away, cast into the deepest ocean, never dragged up again and presented to us. Thank you for that. And thank you that that is true of us, but so true of so many in different parts of the world. There is rejoicing among so many believers on this, the Lord's Day. Father, we could bring to you the nation of Armenia. Thank you, Father, for the tremendous spiritual heritage that they've got. But, oh dear God, the suffering in that nation at the moment. Father, we were told about our family that Hezia's parents met this week. Five children, mother and father, all believers. And when asked what they'd eaten the day before, it was literally just bread and salt. And just so desperately poor. And so many Christians like this. Father, these are your people, your children, so many of them. And they're precious to you. Lord, I don't know how, but somehow you've changed the economy of the nation, but somehow bring that country out of the dire poverty in which they're fighting. That people might at least be able to have shelter and food and clothing. Father, thank you for the ministry of Armenian ministers that is seeking to get these provisions to many of your people, but it's just a problem, a huge ocean. Pray for that particular family, provide for them, look out for them, meet their needs somehow. And especially spiritual needs, help them despite everything to walk with you. The Father, at the commencement later this week, with 6 1-week camps for 40 children each week, 140 children altogether. Some from areas where there's no evangelical witness at all on the Armenian Turkish border, but they're coming to this camp. Father, I pray that you really do a great work. Give abundant energy. They always come along to renew their faith. Give energy to the camp leaders in that grueling program. And then, Lord, give safety to poisonous snakes and poisonous spiders. Lord, give safety. Lord, as many of the children will be having better food than they normally have, bless them as well. But I pray that when the Bible teaching comes, day by day, Lord, that you speak very, very powerfully to these boys and girls and that the seeds are deployed into good soil in their hearts, that they might grow to know and love you. Bless those camps. Keep them free from any accident, any disease, any disaster, any form, but Lord, let the spiritual blessing highlight in the spiritual journey of each of those children we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lord, it is such a happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Thank you, Lord, that we just rejoice and be so glad and so joyful that you have washed our sins away. And we know that you rejoice in that as well, that we call your children and come to you in today. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Correctly, we use the tool.
Amen. Let's now sing 149, I cannot tell why he whom angels worship. I'm now going to read from Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and beginning at verse 9. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God and is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And we'll leave it there. Before we come to look at that passage, let us sing our next hymn, which is 264, How Firm a Foundation. Chapter 8. In my last two sermons from Acts, we considered firstly the death of Stephen at the end of chapter 7. And then last time we looked at the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 8. We thought about Saul's role in Stephen's death, the persecution that followed, and Philip's evangelism in Samaria. Our focus tonight is to some extent on the character who features strongly in tonight's passage, a man named Simon. He is, of course, not to be confused with Simon the Apostle, who is also called Peter, nor with Simon the Tanner, who appears in Acts chapter 10. He is often referred to as Simon Magus, and although this name doesn't appear in our passage, Magus is a word that means magician or sorcerer or astrologer, and it's plural is Magi, which is used of the wise men whom we encounter in the Christmas story. But having said that, the focus that this passage places on Simon is not the main thing. It's a means to an end. The real focus of this passage is the same as that of the whole Bible. It is the one true living God and his relationship with mankind, with you and me. I have three headings for the three sections of our passage. First, Simon's conversion, verses 9 to 13. Secondly, the Holy Spirit in verses 14 to 17. And then thirdly, Simon's wickedness, verses 18 to 24. So firstly, Simon's conversion. In verses 9 to 11, we see Simon the sorcerer. These verses 9 to 11 tell us something about Simon's past, about his situation prior to Philip coming along and proclaiming the gospel. We read, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic." Magic such as this can be of two forms. Firstly, there is pure trickery of the sort practiced by many so-called magicians today, such as you might see on TV if you watch such things, such as pulling a rabbit out of a hat or sawing a woman in half. Why is it always a woman? I don't know, but perhaps they're easier to saw in half. But secondly, the Bible does talk about actual sorcery involving supernatural power. The devil and his angels are supernatural beings with supernatural powers. They are not on a par by any means with the Almighty God. Yet, to a lesser degree, they are able to imitate wonders that the Almighty God performs. You may recall what happened when Moses and Aaron first went to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 7. From Exodus chapter 7, verse 8 reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." The Bible does not have a great deal to say about such things, but we know from what it does say that these are to be avoided. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Did Simon simply use trickery, or was some sinister supernatural power involved? Well, I don't think we can tell from our passage. But whatever it was, it appears that Simon was well known for his magic. He was something of a celebrity. In verses 9 and 11, it says that he amazed the people. And verse 10 tells us, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest. He seems to have rather enjoyed this celebrity, Verse 9 tells us how he puffed himself up, declaring his own greatness. And when, in verse 10, the people said, "This man is the power of God that is called great," he does nothing to disabuse them of this notion. He was clearly very proud of what he did. Compare this with the reaction to that of Peter that we see in Acts chapter 10. Verse 25 reads, "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.'" Or also we have Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14. Verse 11 reads, "And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you.'" So quite different to Simon's attitude. So next we see Simon's conversion in verses 12 to 13. It says, "But when they believed Philip, as they preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." A few commentators have suggested that what Simon believed was not the gospel, but the signs. For example, Warren Wiersbe in his commentary writes, "What does it mean that Simon himself believed? We can answer that question best by asking another one. What was the basis of his faith? His faith was not in the word of God, but in the miracles he saw Philip perform. And there is no indication that Simon repented of his sins. He certainly did not believe with all his heart." Now, this idea is not completely without foundation. Certainly, Simon paid great attention to the signs and the power, particularly in the later verses of the passage, once the apostles Peter and John have arrived. We know that Philip himself performed signs because we were told so in verse 6 in the last passage that we looked at in this series. It said, "And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." However, verse 13 rather suggests the sequence of belief, then baptism, then amazement at the signs. For it says, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." It does make it easier to dismiss Simon's belief if we can say that his belief was in the signs rather than the gospel. But we know that there can be no faith without the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." It is very true that during the earthly ministry of Jesus and the apostles, signs played a part in some people's faith. It is true today that people look at our lives, and what they see may help or hinder them from turning to Christ and trusting in him for salvation. But without the Word of God, without the preaching of the Word of God, there cannot be true faith. As it says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. So what sort of soil was Simon in terms of the parable of the sower? Matthew chapter 6 says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. Was that Simon lacking in root? Or was he this? As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. I think both answers are eminently plausible. It's certainly the case that, as Warren Wiersbe said in the earlier quote, there is no indication that Simon repented of his sins. He certainly did not believe with all his heart. The message of Jesus when he began his earthly ministry was, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Both are essential elements of saving faith. Without repentance, you cannot have the faith that saves. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is quite possible to assent intellectually to the evidence for Christ's life, miracles, suffering and death on the cross, to bear the penalty that we deserved, and Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, without believing it in your heart. But Simon is accepted by the church. Although in retrospect we know that Simon's faith was not true saving faith, he was baptized, probably by Philip or perhaps by someone else in the church. We don't know what sort of time gap there may have been between Simon's apparent belief and his baptism. In the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, whose story is told later on in Acts chapter 8, the time was indeed short. We read in verse 35 of chapter 8, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Baptism is a significant step, and it's not to be undertaken lightly. It isn't essential for salvation. The thief on the cross was not baptized. However, I do ask myself, when we present the gospel today, do we even mention baptism? Do we give it the same emphasis that we find when the gospel is proclaimed in Scripture? At Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. It is an integral part of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20 reads, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I'm not saying that it is easy to get the balance right. The church must baptize believers. It must not baptize unbelievers. However, we do not know who the true believers are. Only God knows that. What I am saying is that I wonder whether we are overcautious and whether we place enough emphasis on the need to be baptized. It turns out, as far as we can tell, that Simon was not a true believer, but he was baptized. It happens. So moving on, the Holy Spirit, verses 14 to 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. It is important to note that the Samaritans did not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when they believed. It was necessary for two of the apostles, Peter and John, to come from Jerusalem, put their hands on the converts and impart to them the gift of the Spirit. I have said before in this series of sermons on Acts that all believers are born again of the Spirit of God. We have all been baptized with the Holy Spirit who lives in us. But there are a few occasions in Acts where there was an exception to this normal Christian experience. And this is one of those occasions. Why is this an exception? It is because God wanted to unite the Samaritan believers with the original Jewish church in Jerusalem. He did not want two churches that would perpetuate the division and conflict that had existed for centuries. Jesus had given Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which meant that Peter had the privilege of opening the door of faith to others. He opened the door to the Jews at Pentecost, and now he opened the door to the Samaritans. And later he would open the door of faith to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Where we will see another instance of the Spirit being given after conversion. So finally, in verses 18 to 24, we see Simon's wickedness. The wickedness of Simon's heart was fully revealed by the ministry of the two apostles. Simon not only wanted to perform miracles, but he also wanted the power to convey the gift of the Holy Spirit to others, and he was quite willing to pay for this power. As you study the book of Acts, you will often find the gospel in conflict with money. Ananias and Sapphira lost their lives because they lied about their gift. Paul put a fortune teller out of business in Philippi and ended up in jail. He also gave the silversmiths trouble in Ephesus and helped cause a riot. The early church had its priorities clear. It was more important to preach the word than to win the support of the wealthy and influential people of the world. Peter's words to Simon give every indication that the sorcerer was not a converted man. May your silver perish with you is pretty strong language to use with a believer. It says he had neither part or lot in this matter. And his heart was not right before God. While it's not out of place for believers to be called to repentance, we find this in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and some of Paul's letters, but the command to repent is usually given to unbelievers. Unbelievers are called to repentance. Martin Luther's 95 theses are well known as far as that goes. The content is not so well known. But the very first of these said, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." The fact that Simon was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity would indicate that he had never truly been born again. Simon's response to these severe words of warning was not at all encouraging. He was more concerned about avoiding judgment than getting right with God. There is no evidence that he repented and sought forgiveness. A sinner who wants the prayers of others but who will not pray himself will not enter God's kingdom. This episode only shows how close a person can come to salvation and still not be converted. Simon heard the gospel, he saw the miracles, he gave a profession of faith in Christ, he was baptized, and yet he was never born again. He was one of Satan's clever counterfeits. And had Peter not exposed the wickedness of his heart, Simon would have been accepted as a member of the Samaritan congregation. Even though the persecution was still going on, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans as they went their way. They lost no opportunity to share the good news with others now that the doors were open in Samaria. So what are the main points that we need to take away from this passage? Principally, it's a warning to unbelievers. It's a warning against insincere faith. But this event is also an illustration of the lesson that Jesus taught in the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13. Wherever the Lord sows his true children, the wheat, Satan comes along and sows a counterfeit, the tares, a child of the devil. But be encouraged. Besides the tares, there is still wheat. And Jesus said, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Amen.
Amen.
Let's now sing our final hymn, 760, "Lo, He Comes." Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might for ever and ever. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.
Amen.